All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, 1 Peter was written in about 60 AD. It's been 30 years since the crucifixion of Christ. If you go back 30 years from today, you get a perspective of it that takes you back to what, 1991, 92. And that was a significant year for us because that's the year we started our home Bible study, which led eventually to the church. And he's Peter. He's called Simon. He's called Cephas, or Petros is another name he had, which really means stone. Could you say he was called Rocky back then? I don't know. But, he was part of this inner circle. Jesus had 12 apostles, and he had Peter, James, and John that were kind of like an inner circle. And they were fishermen. Andrew was Peter's brother. And they were at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, James, and John, and or Peter was with James and John and Moses and Elijah. I mean, you think Moses and Elijah, yeah, they came back. They reappeared for the Transfiguration. And Peter was an interesting guy. He made promises to God that he could never keep. He argued with God. He was very brave sometimes. He was fearful other times. He was confident at certain times, and other times he was uncertain. He denied Jesus. He was restored by Jesus. Actually, he was a person with like passions such as you and I. And tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel fit to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. Now, the scripture doesn't teach that, but tradition says that. So the first chapter of Peter, the first Peter, deals with salvation, what salvation is, and what it is that we experience when we're saved. In other words, what does it look like? What does it feel like inside? What does it look like? As we begin with the first two verses, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's one who was chosen and sent out by someone, and in this case it's Jesus. And if you look in your notes, the extra verses there, Matthew 14, verse 18 says, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him, Peter and Andrew did. So we don't know that this is the first time they encountered one another, but nevertheless, they followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father. By the way, their mother was Salome, who was in Scripture also. They were mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So Zebedee had to take, you know, Zebedee and sons and take the sons off. And, you know, it was Peter. We have Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four apostles in one day. And it says that they were strangers scattered. In that day, many of the Christians were also Jewish, and they were not well accepted because the Old Testament had not spoken of a, well, it had, but they didn't get it, spoken of a suffering Savior. And they were really strangers in their own land. In any land that they'd gone to, they were strangers there in foreign lands also. They were scattered. A lot of the scattering happened after the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And in this conflict within Israel, between those who wanted to still keep the law and those who wanted to go by salvation through faith in Christ. So there was a lot of persecution coming upon the Christians in that day. Interesting how verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Several doctrines here, unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, we had an election recently. We have more elections coming up in 2022, and we understand electing through votes based upon talent, based upon giftedness sometimes popularity. But God elects to salvation according to his foreknowledge. In other words, he already knows everything. So he's elect according to foreknowledge. He's sovereign. He's elected to his foreknowledge, but he also gives us a choice. How can that be? If he chooses, if he elects, how can we have any say in it? Well, I like this Old Testament verse, Joshua 24:15, says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a decision we should all make. You know, I don't care what, well, we do care, but I'm not influenced by those that are outside the realm of our own household. But as far as our household goals, we will serve the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, go and put your trust in him. There will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. I like that. He allows for the free will of mankind to choose him or to reject him. And if we have a struggle with election, the idea here is ask Jesus Christ into your life and you'll discover that you're elected. Reject the idea, reject Jesus Christ, and you'll find out that you're not one of God's elect. Simple. But it's all within the foreknowledge of God because he knows all things. He's an all-knowing God. Revelation 22:13 says it very well. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It says in the beginning God created. In order for him to be there to create, he had to be here before the creation, right? So he was here at the beginning. He will be here at the end because there is no end with God. And he knows the beginning and the end. And he speaks here of sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we know what sanctification, it means to be set apart. In marriage, the husband and wife are set apart for one another. In sanctification, we're set apart for God. And sanctification is really a two-part process. First, the moment we give our life to Christ, we are sanctified, set apart for him. And then there's a sanctification that process that takes place. We may only know in the beginning, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so. But as we read the Word of God, as we grow in the Word of God, we are continually sanctified and set apart and growing in our knowledge of the Lord and becoming hopefully more Christ-like. So obedience. You can't really claim election without a change, without evidence of sanctification and obedience. If we're set apart, if we desire to serve him and to obey him, then we need to live that way. And we need to live different than the rest of the world so the world can see it and notice it. And he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that God formed and we're ordained into a priesthood as children of the King and we're cleansed from the corruption and sin that's in the world. And all through the work of Jesus on the cross, this speaking of his blood, it washes away sin, making believers, the allegory is white as snow. I like Ephesians 3:20, it's in the extra verses. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And that's the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We as believers have been given Jesus as a lively hope. It says alive. It means a living hope, a hope that's alive within us, a hope that's real. And it's by the new birth. Well, we have two births. We all know we're all here. We all had a mom and a dad. So we were born physically. We all had that birth. But we're born spiritually dead and separated from God. And that second birth happens when we profess faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in us and we are reborn or born again. It speaks of by the resurrection of Christ. He resurrected. He is the first fruits. He goes on as a representation of us who will one day go on if we believe in him, as all believers will follow. And he speaks by the mercy of God. A mercy of God is abundant. It's a multiplied mercy. It says in the Bible that mercy is new every morning. Why is it new every morning? Because we need it every morning. We need that. To an inheritance incorruptible in verse 4 and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Inheritance incorruptible. Our human inheritance, what do we inherit? Maybe, if the parents aren't out spending the inheritance, then the kids may one day inherit the house, may inherit some money, may inherit a stock portfolio. Money, may inherit stuff that breaks and fades away, may inherit pictures, memories, but they all fade away ultimately. But God's inheritance, look at John 14. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it, or you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have this incorruptible inheritance. It's immortal. It lasts forever because we have the second birth, because the Holy Spirit is in us and our spirit and soul go into God's presence when our body gives out. It says undefiled, not deformed. It doesn't change. It's eternal. That fades not away. It doesn't wither. Doesn't fade. Doesn't wrinkle? Should I say that? Reserved in heaven, eternal reservations, never canceled. Huh? Reserved for you. It's personal. It's individual. That's how God loves. That's how God gives. He loves each of us as we are, who we are, individually. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. In other words, it's not our own strength. It's not our own ability that holds us. Having just come through COVID, I know that wasn't me that saved me. The hospital had something to do with it. God's grace and his mercy had something to do with it. Someone said to me yesterday on the phone, well, he's not done with you yet then. I said, yeah, I know. I got to go to church tomorrow. It's not our own strength. We know that. It's not our own abilities. As we get older, we become more and more aware of that. It's he who holds us. I like Zechariah chapter 4, the second half of that verse. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So speaking of through faith unto salvation, it's given by God. It's sustained by God. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us. It's not a whole string of good deeds, doing good things for our neighbors. In fact, Ephesians 2:8-9, it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could earn our way to heaven, we could say, hey, guess what I did? I earned my way. I did this and this and this. No, it doesn't work that way. God did his part. He put skin on for 33 years. He walked to the cross, dragging the cross. He bled. He died for you and for me. He took the punishment for our sins. We do our part. That's his part. Our part is we believe. We believe in that atoning death of Christ on the cross. We have faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross. But we do have moments of weakness, don't we? Well, you may not. I do. There was a man, and it's in the notes, Mark chapter 9. There was a man who had a demon-possessed son, and Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And this man was aware of his own weaknesses. Sometimes I'm not all that full of faith, he's thinking. And straight away the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Wow. So Christ is there in our weakness also. And he speaks of it being revealed in the last time. In John, this is in the notes too. John 17 it's called the High Heavenly Prayer, chapter 17 of John. But verses 6 through 10, here's Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they that have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus is speaking of those who are foreknown, his elect, who will one day be revealed. We will see who our brothers and sisters in Christ really are, and we will be seen. Now verses 6 through 10. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So we greatly rejoice in salvation, to know that our sins are forgiven, that I know that when this carcass finally gives out, I'll go right into God's presence. What better? That's not just good news. That's great news. And we have this inheritance because we're king's kids. We're children of the king. And we have this knowledge of salvation and through faith. That's our part, to believe. And then the new birth, the second birth. The knowledge of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. He resurrected to show that we too will resurrect one day, because we have this inheritance from our Heavenly Father. And we have this heavenly house with reservations made just for us. We know what it's like to make reservations to go to a movie or to fly on a plane or to make reservations for a dinner. But this is a different kind of a reservation altogether. It's already set, and I guess I could say stone, but it is set, and it's for you. And he says, for a season in heaviness through manifold temptations. He wants us to know that as we walk through this world, there will be trials. But he'll be helping us in those trials. But they're also only for a season. They're only for a time. And this knowledge that he is with us, that he will get us through it, helps us through this heaviness that comes with trials. I mean, trials, they do get us stronger, but not one of those things we desire. And it also can help us to conquer the temptations that lie about us. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. That means your faith's going to be tested. Sometimes people give their life to the Lord and it seems like everything falls apart then, because the trial's being tested. And some fall away. Some it wasn't real. So are you born again? Are you a new creature in Christ? Are you created in the image of God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? He loves you, but Satan hates you. And all of his minions hate you. And he wants to silence you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to at least diminish your witness. So he's saying, get ready. There are a lot of trials ahead for believers. And he says that faith is more precious than of gold that perishes tried with fire. The idea here is that gold comes with impurities in it, and you put it in a crucible of some kind, you heat it up, and the impurities are burned off. And I remember years ago having someone explain that you see these the goldsmiths and silversmiths sitting in their little hut in Jerusalem as we'd walk down through the alleyway of where all the shops are. And they'd have a fire and then a little pot there, and they'd be looking over like this in it. They'd work in here and they'd look over at it. What they're doing is as the impurities get burned off, then there comes a point where it's only solid silver or solid gold, and the person can see the reflection in it. Heat, trials, purify us so that God can look down from heaven and see his reflection in us. He can see godly behavior in the midst of suffering. And he says it is found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A standing for Christ in suffering brings glory to God. James 4:7 in the notes says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resisting sin and the devil brings glory to God. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Standing against sin and the devil brings glory to God. Now he continues in verse 8 and says, whom having not seen, I know people say they have visions. I've seen pictures of Christ, the blue-eyed blonde, you know, on the on people's walls. But we really haven't seen him. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not seen and yet you love. You love Jesus? Yeah, we love Jesus. He saves us. He gave us eternal life in God's presence. Have you seen him? Nope. He hasn't sat down with me in the middle of my prayers. Jesus, in the notes, John 20:29, Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen me, or because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's where that rejoicing, a joy unspeakable, full of glory. Peter. Here's Peter speaking 30 years after Christ's death. Today, we're 2,000 plus years after Christ's death. But believers, we have been saved from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, in the habits of sin, in the cost of sin, if we're not giving into that temptation, because we're being conformed into the image of Christ. What unspeakable joy, what victory, what glory to God. In verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul, because here on this earth, we get saved through an acclamation, a recognition that Christ is Lord, and it saves our soul. And the end of that, the result of that faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation, when we come to the end of life, frankly, that's all that really matters. As they say, there are no moving vans behind the hearse. You know, we don't take any of it with us. Salvation is the greatest gift that God gives, and it's what we as believers wait for. In verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In the Old Testament, salvation was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand the things that they wrote about. Salvation was accomplished through the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. And I mean, salvation now is proclaimed in the gospel. We know the who of the salvation, that's Jesus. We know the when in Jesus' day, we know that, of these Old Testament prophecies. And that should excite us to study not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament also, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians, in your notes, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. He's saying that salvation's so glorious that it kind of arouses the angels to look at us, to try to understand what's going on in these changed humans and understand it and look at it. And it should excite us as believers to share this, not just good news, but great news. Verse 11 and 12. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ in the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels don't have full revelation either. They're learning. Genesis 3:15 is really the first reference to the Messiah, when the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Old Testament prophets spoke often of the Messiah, not always knowing what they're writing about. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah. It's in the notes here. I want to read through some of the verses. This is Isaiah, a very prophetic chapter on the Messiah who is yet to come. The Jews allegorized it to mean the nation Israel. So they didn't see the Messiah in here because there was a blindness over their eyes. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's not going to be that great looking. He won't be a handsome guy that just stands above and draws you by his looks. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Christ took all of our sins upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Gotta wonder, what did Isaiah think about when he's writing this? Wow! Because he's writing about a suffering Messiah that is to come, who will take the sins upon himself. And what he did was, he wrote out of obedience. Out of obedience to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was pouring these words into him, he's pouring them out. He didn't need to understand. He needed to write it down. Because the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah to come. The New Testament speaks of the Messiah that has come, who has come. Verse 13. Pardon me. Wherefore, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What do you ask when you see wherefore or therefore? You ask, what's it there for? He's saying, wherefore or therefore, because of all of this, the last 12 verses, if you will, they weren't verses, but it was part of the letter, where he spoke of salvation, sanctification, election, foreknowledge, grace and peace multiplied, inheritance, a covenant in Christ's blood, the Old Testament prophets pointing to the Messiah, faith more precious than gold. Gird up. To gird up, it means to tie up the loose ends. I can honestly say I've never tried to run in a dress. Okay? You can't run in a dress, can you? It's hard because you trip on it. So, yeah, I don't know either. What they would do when they would gird up, they would take the sash that was around and pull it up between their knees and tie it up so that it had like pantaloons then you could run. And what you did when you girded yourself up, you actually had more mobility. You could move around. And so he's saying, you know, gird up these loose ends. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, take care of those loose thoughts, those stray thoughts, those thoughts that you feel yourself going down that road. And you know, I shouldn't be going down that road of thought. Gird them up. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we have these fleshly bodies, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow. Captive thought. Instead of letting our mind wander, take control. We've been given a brain, and we've been given a mind to manipulate that brain to do what is right. He's saying, be sober, be calm, be circumspect. Look around you, know where you are, know what's going on around you. Exercise self-control. And he talks about hope to the end, a hope that carries us through. Not some kind of an empty hope without knowledge, but we know that God's grace keeps us. What got me through my stay in the hospital? God's grace. The revelation of knowing the Messiah, who he is, why he has come, the love that he has for each of us individually, his sacrificial death on the cross. Wow. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children, I think most of us have been or are parents. We know the difference between an obedient child and a disobedient child, don't we? Yeah. And it's great to see the Lord changing a child's heart. And God knows the difference in us also, because we're all children of God in that sense. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance. We have behavior before Christ. I remember me before Christ. You wouldn't have wanted to know me. We have behavior after Christ. Are they different? Yeah. Some pretty major. I mean, I've seen 180-degree turns in people that you go, who is that? Where'd you come from? I've had parents say, I don't even know this person. At least I knew the last one, you know, the same person. So is our pre-Christ and post-Christ behavior different? Hopefully. Or we need to be questioning our faith. Little boy comes to his mom and wants to know where he came from and also where she had come from as a baby. And, you know, we remember the stories of the stork. Well, she told him the story about this beautiful white-feathered bird, the stork, that carried him. And we've seen pictures and cartoons of the stork riding with a baby. And the boy asked his grandmother the same question and received a variation, but still the same bird story. And outside, he's with his playmates, and he says, you know, There hasn't been a normal birth in our family in three generations. But the fact is, we do all have a normal birth. Believers, we also have a supernatural birth. Not just normal, but supernatural. And it's evidence of God's Spirit in us. It comes in and changes us from the inside out. We tend to change ourselves from the outside in. We, gussy ourselves up and change our clothes. But the thing about God is he's so holy that we can sin without knowing we sin. We can sin with knowledge. We can go, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's sinning with knowledge. But we can also sin without knowledge, called sins of ignorance. We don't even know we sin. If that's the case, where is the hope then? Our hope is in the Savior. That's evidence that we need a Savior. It's in God's grace. Verse 16 says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44, it's in the notes. I am the Lord your God, he says. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. In other words, you're set apart for me. You shall be holy as I am holy, or for I am holy. Because I'm holy, I want you to be holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So he's called us as believers to be holy as he is holy. Yeah. In all that we do, in our lifestyle, so that all the world may see a godly lifestyle. Well, how in the world do you do that? We don't even feel holy sometimes, even on a Sunday morning sitting in church. Only through God's grace in obedience to his word and to the Holy Spirit. You don't feel holy. It's a goal. It's a process. And sometimes, I was a high jumper in high school. Never jumped that high, but because I was tall, I could. We would always set the bar higher. And I think God does that too. He puts the bar a little higher for us sometimes because we need to get higher than where we are. And he's always trying to draw us up a little higher towards him. But we will never be perfectly holy in our thoughts and behavior in this life. Our holiness is in God's Holy Spirit in us. But we should be getting better each year, each month, each week, sometimes each day. So be patient with one another, because my sins look worse when I see them in you. Okay. Think about it. We look at other people and they'll be doing the same thing we've done. You go, yeah, you shouldn't be doing that because it looks worse in you than it does in me. But that's our pride. We should be getting better as time goes on. So be patient with one another. We're all growing in Christ. We're all working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we are getting better. Peter has spoken of the hope of the resurrection, our incorruptible inheritance in heaven, that salvation makes all of our troubles as nothing. We're called to be holy as God is holy. There's a high calling for you. Of course, it's impossible in our own strength. We need the supernatural touch of God that comes from his Holy Spirit. In verse 17 through 21, we're getting there. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What redeems you? You aren't bought with a deposit of gold or cash or anything. It's the blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He's just saying, live in that fear and reverence of God. Because you've been redeemed from an empty life toward God, and you've been redeemed freely, not by corruptible things. In other words, you weren't bought by money, gold, silver, but the precious blood of Christ. This Christ of the Bible was sinless. He was foreordained. He was a mystery to the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, but he's come. And we're blessed to be on this side of the birth of Christ, as probably if you were here on Wednesday night, you saw the The Chosen. Pat and I watched it at home. He's been revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. But he's saying, live in that fear and reverence of God because you believe in God who raised up Christ, who glorified Christ, who resurrected Christ. And to show 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, I think it's in the notes, says, you've turned from God, to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're to live on this earth in the fear and reverence of God because you call God Father. And when it says that God's not a respecter of persons, that means he doesn't lift me up higher than you or you above me or anyone. We're all on a level playing field in God's eyes. He died for all of us. He doesn't love one more than the other. He's not a respecter of persons. And he will judge the world. And we are strangers. We are pilgrims on this earth. But we're headed for the land of promise. We're not really home yet. A land of promise whose builder and maker is God. And the foreknown are elected. The elect are predestinated. Our elect is certain by faith, but we still have to profess that faith. And it's all by the mere fact that we believe. It's not a doing thing. It's a believing thing. And then the doing comes out of the believing. Now, verse 22 and 23, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Love one another fervently. Because of verse 22, you purified your souls by obeying the truth by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Love one another fervently. Verse 23 says, because you're born again by the word of God, and the word is incorruptible. The word of God lives forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away. You know, this creation where you billions of galaxies throughout the universe, but God's word won't go. But my words shall not pass away. They're eternal also. The end of the chapter here. Verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He said, you know, just love one another passionately, fervently, because your flesh, it withers and it falls away just like grass. Life is short, in other words. I often hear parents say, where'd my children go? They grew up so quickly. How did I get kids in their 50s? I remember when I thought 50 was old, and now I got kids there. How does that happen? It just does. Verse 25 says, you love one another fervently because the word and the believer endure forever. The bad news is that sin will keep you from this book. The good news, the great news is this book will keep you from sin. But it's all because of the power of God's Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And praise God, as we mature and we get older, we know that God's not hindered by age, by the way he uses us. A few examples. You remember Ted Williams, the baseball players. At 42, he hit a home run. It was the last time at bat, and he hit a home run. Mickey Mantle, at age 20, hit 23 home runs his first year in the major leagues. It's a couple of baseball things. Golda Meir, she was 71 when she became prime minister of Israel. William Pitt was 24 when he became prime minister of Great Britain. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when one of his plays was first produced. Oh, I forgot to bring in a picture of Johnny, the guy that was in the bed beside me. We prayed for Johnny's 89. Great guy. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when Ona's Plays was first produced. Mozart was 7 when his first composition was published. Benjamin Franklin was a newspaper columnist at 16, a framer of the United States Constitution at 81. In other words, we're never too young. We're never too old to use our God-given talents. And we all have them. We're all given gifts. They're different. They're framed differently. We may use them differently, but we have them. So let's use them to God's glory. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, thank you for the 45 minutes of breath. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you that you help us to see what salvation looks like and what it feels like, Lord, and how it should look like to the rest of the world. And give us that boldness, Lord, to go forth, knowing that we carry not just the good news, but the great news, the ultimate, ultimate news of salvation through faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to the Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.